So our sermon text this morning is from Psalm 56, but would you please open to 1 Samuel 21 first? That gives the background of Psalm 56. So if you could please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll just look at it very quickly. It's on page 244 of your pew Bibles, 244. 1 Samuel 21, and I'll just make a few notes here, and then we'll turn to Psalm 56. So just as context, Saul seeks to kill David, and David is now fleeing. So in verse 1 it says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" So David is alone here. He had no support. He's cut off from all resources. So then go down to verse 9. It says, "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" And then verse 10, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." So David is fleeing from Saul, who is seeking his life, and he goes to Gath. So according to 1 Samuel 17:4, guess where Goliath is from? Well, he's from Gath. So David is entering enemy-occupied territory, not only as the arch-villain of Gath, but he carries the very same weapon he used to kill their hometown hero. So David is not only alone, but he is in enemy-occupied territory without any possibility of operating clandestinely. Verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said to him," so they find out that this is David, "'Is not this David the king of the land?'" You can skip down to verse 12. "And David took these words to heart and was," now listen closely, "was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Now this is the only time David is ever described as being much or very afraid. And it's the only time he's described as being afraid of someone else other than God. David is alone in enemy-occupied territory, and he's terrified. So that's the background. Now you could turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is on page 476 of the Pew Bibles. 476 of the Pew Bibles. And just in your mind, before we read this, divide the psalm into two, verses 1 to 7, and then 8 to 13. And you will notice when you do that, verses 3 to 4 and verses 10 to 11, they form like a chorus. So the first half, it would be one stanza, and then verses 3 to 4 is the first chorus, and then 8 to 13 is the second stanza, and verses 10 to 11 is the chorus repeated. So hear now the word of the living God. "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? and in wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this word, that Scripture would be made clear, and that most of all, Christ would be glorified. We ask, O Father, that we would be able to see your grace, your power, your holiness, your strength with greater clarity and with greater assurance. We pray, Father, that you would give us much strength through this. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we all have our favorite holidays, don't we? Thanksgiving. We saw turkeys down on the road there earlier. I don't know if that's like a common thing here, but maybe Thanksgiving is your favorite. Christmas, Easter. Sean and I, we went to Costco recently, and they already had Halloween decorations, which is a little bit premature in my mind. Ed Welch, a Reformed Christian counselor, he said, every day is Halloween. What does he mean by that? There's this universal fear of man in all of us, where we feel threatened by the fact that we might be exposed by others. Exposed as an imposter. And so we feel compelled to hide ourselves. And this is what he writes. He says, every day is Halloween. Putting on our masks is a regular part of our morning ritual, just like brushing our teeth and eating breakfast. Underneath the masks are people who are terrified that there will be an unveiling. In other words, we all know what it feels like to fear men. Even right now, I'm afraid of what you think about my sermon. We all have this subtle, persistent fear of men. And in Psalm 56, we see this fear of man in its most acute form. David is not simply afraid of being ridiculed. He's afraid of being physically exposed. He's afraid of being killed. He's pursued by Saul. He's behind enemy lines. He's completely vulnerable. And yet, we learn from David, do not fear those who are against us, because God promises that he is for us. So that's really what I want us to hold fast to this morning. Do not fear those against us, because God's word promises that he is for us. And it's 2 points, verses 1 to 7. God is against our enemies. And verses 8 to 13, God is for us. So consider the first point. God is against our enemies. So David laments in verse 1. He says, be gracious to me, O God. But there's really not much content to the plea itself. So we should expect David to say more like, do not hide your face from me, O God. Or show your steadfast love towards me, O God. But there's not much content to the plea itself. It's almost as if David is in a rush, and he rushes immediately into the reason for his plea. He says in verse 1, For man tramples on me, or as the NIV puts it, man pursues me. So we are airdropped immediately into David's hostile environment. We could see the shaky camera. We have this sense of urgency about his enemies. And notice, very briefly, five characteristics of this hostility. I'll name five of them. The first one is this. Notice how persistent these enemies are. Verse 1. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. Verse 2. All day long. Verse 5. All day long. So this is a daily threat. Like, we like it when the protagonist of a story keeps getting up when he gets knocked down. But when the enemy does it, it's kind of demoralizing. It's exhausting. These enemies were persistent. They were dogged. Second, notice how personal the attack is, as emphasized in the first person pronoun. Verse 1. For man tramples on me, an attacker oppresses me. Verse 2. My enemies trample on me, for many attack me. David is saying me. I alone am their target. This is personal and lonely. This is a personal attack. Third, notice how passionate their attack is. Verse 5 reads, all day long they injure my cause. Or the New King James Version literally puts it, they twist my words. So they weren't just hired bounty hunters on another hit job, doing this job in some detached and calloused manner. David's enemies didn't just want him dead. They wanted to ruin whatever legacy or reputation he had. They twist his words, it says. They spread rumors. They make false accusations. This was a crime of passion. It was full of malice and hatred. His enemies were passionate. Fourth, notice that this is premeditated. In verse 5, it reads, all their thoughts are against me for evil. All their thoughts. So this was no random act of carnage. This was very thoughtful. They brainstormed. They had Zoom meetings. They had a picture of David's face taped on the whiteboard. This was engineered, organized, calculated assault. This was premeditated. And fifth, notice how pervasive his enemies are. Verse 6 reads, they stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. So they are watching his every step. They have sentinels posted at every corner. Someone is always watching. Someone is always lurking. Someone is always waiting for his life. His enemies are pervasive. They're all over the place. So then what's the point? What is David trying to convey? David describes his enemies in these rapid brushstrokes to convey his sense of paranoia. You can see the bags underneath his bloodshot eyes from the insomnia. David is hyper aware. He's hyper vigilant. Every time the shadow of a bird darts past him, he flinches. Every time he hears the leaves of a tree rustle in the wind, he thinks he hears footsteps. Every time a twig snaps, he's in attack mode. David is afraid because he's surrounded by enemies. And this text really does hold unique significance for the persecuted church, doesn't it? You can think of the church in North Korea or China or Eritrea or Afghanistan. But what about you? What about you in a relatively safe American suburbia Do you have any enemies? What do you think of when you think of enemies? Political enemies? People of other religions? What do you think of? This is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So who's our enemy, Paul? He says it's not flesh and blood. It's not other human beings. It's not what we can see simply with our physical eyes. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The New Testament reveals that Saul and Achish and tyrannical governments and men in general are not the real threats. Our enemies are far worse than human geopolitical powers. Our primary enemies are the super terrestrial, invisible, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Unobservable to the human eye, death, Satan, and sin. We fight against the cosmic powers that operate in and behind all the corruption of governments, all persecution, all cancers, all counterfeit religions, all gang violence, all sinful temptation assaulting your fellowship with God, all worldly philosophies invading the soil of the American mind. We wrestle against the spiritual forces operating in and behind all that is evil and corrupting in this world. And we put on our masks before frail men, not realizing how much more vulnerable we are against these spiritual forces of evil. Abraham Kuyper, he's a neo-Calvinist Dutch prime minister and theologian. This is what he wrote. He said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game." What's the spear of Saul compared to the inevitable sickle of death? What's all the footmen of Saul's army compared to the worldwide legion of Satan? What's the prison of Achish compared to the bondage of sin? We have enemies. And worse than that, like David, you're not in a neutral zone. Do you think you're safe? Do you think you're safe from the church's enemies? You're not in a safe zone. 1 John 5:19 reads this: The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You're not in a neutral zone. You're in enemy-occupied territory. You're in Gath. You have enemies. And who are we? We're so vulnerable, aren't we? We lack resources. Martin Luther, he was a great man of faith. And even him, he understood. He wrote in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "Did we in our own strength confide?" If we confided in our own strength, our striving would be losing.
We will not be conquerors. And this is how David felt. We are like sheep in a den of lions. But notice that David ends on a note of confidence. Look at verse 7. He says, "For their crime will they escape. Will God let these unrighteous enemies go unpunished?" And the answer is, of course not. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 7, he goes, "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." So David broadens his scope to this global scale. He situates his enemies within the larger purview of God's sovereignty over all peoples. His enemies then are not beyond God's universal jurisdiction. So they will not have victory over him. Why? Because God will deal with them. So yes, we have enemies, but God is against our enemies. So then how did David gain that confidence? Was it by this therapeutic self-talk, or was it by just syllogistic deduction and reasoning? How did he gain that confidence? We'll look at the chorus in verses 3 to 4. The chorus that's repeated twice. It says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And notice what David says in verse 4. He says, this is unique. It says, "In God, whose word I praise." So this is the only time in all of the Psalms that God's word is the object of praise. So David dispelled fear of his enemies by faith in God's word. So the way we gain confidence is by faith in God's word. And we read it this morning, didn't we? Romans 8. When we have faith in God's word, we won't only ask, "What can flesh do to me?" More than that, we can ask, "What can death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation? What can any of that do to me?" Why? Because I'm strong in myself? No, because God will deal with these enemies. God will stand against anything that attempts to take us away from him. If Satan shoots his arrows, he's given us the armor of God. If sin clings closely, he's nailed it to the cross. If death trumpets, God promises, "I will raise you from the dead." We may be in a hostile environment, surrounded by a legion of enemies, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God himself deals with our enemies. C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, "Enemy occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise. And is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." We're not on the defense. Christ, our rightful king, Jesus Christ, is advancing against all our enemies. We need not fear our enemies, whether death, Satan, sin, or whatever any evil human being can do to us. Christ is advancing. I was in the Marine Corps for 4 years, so I learned a little bit about Marine Corps history. And the most decorated Marine was a man named Chesty Puller. And in one of his battles, it was alleged that he said, it was a battle where the ratio was 29 to 1. And this is what he said. He said, all right, they're on our right, they're on our left, they're in front of us, and they're behind us. They can't get away this time. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of confidence we need to have. We have a great commander named Jesus Christ, a great captain of salvation who's going forth, who reigns, who sits on the throne as we speak. Christ is King. Whether or not you acknowledge it or not, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Christ is Lord. And He will do battle against all our enemies. And He will have victory. Christ is the unstoppable conqueror. We need not fear our enemies. But David's confidence, it doesn't stop there. God is not only negatively against our enemies, He's also positively for us. So look at this second half of the psalm. Point two, God is for us, verses 8 to 13. So David now shifts his focus from speaking to God about his enemies to speaking to God directly. So you can notice how often he mentions you or the second person, you. So he's not speaking about his enemies, he's speaking directly to God now. So notice first that God is personally and affectionately aware of our suffering. Verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings, or the New King James Version puts it, wanderings. And that's significant because God is aware specifically of David's wanderings in the wilderness. His flight from Saul. And he has a ledger of all of David's exilic suffering. And more graphically, David says in verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So consider the arid climate that David is in. There was a lack of resources in this parched landscape. It's a desert place. Meaning he would have treasured and cherished every single drop of water. So David is saying, far from forgetting my sorrow and tears, God treasures and cherishes and honors my tears. God collects and counts every tear as if it were currency. So then when we ask God, are not our tears in your book? God responds, yes, they are. I have an inventory of all your tears. My shelf is full of bottles with labels on them. The tears of medical diagnoses and funerals. The tears of anxiety and stress and sleepless nights. The tears of repentance after sinful indulgence. The tears of broken hearts and failed relationships. Of words hurtfully received and words regretfully said. The tears of teenage embarrassment and scraped knees. The very first tears you shed as a newborn infant. God says, I have all your tears in a bottle. None of it will go to waste. And if it's true that God meticulously records all our suffering, in verse 9, David says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. David knows then that his enemies will turn back when he calls on God, because he knows that God is personally aware of all his suffering. So then the question is, how does he know that God is personally aware of his suffering? Well, verse 9 reads, because
This I know, that God is for me. And David is so convinced that God is for him and that he will turn back his enemies that in verse 12, he already feels an obligation to express his devotion. So look at verse 12. He says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. And he's so confident that even though God has not yet acted, David speaks of deliverance in this past tense. In verse 13, he says, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And if you notice the reversal, as his enemies watch his steps in verse 6, God keeps his feet from falling in verse 13. As his enemies wait for his life in verse 6, God will preserve him in the light of life in verse 13. So David is confident that God will utterly reverse and thwart his enemies' attacks. So then, what is the basis of David's confidence? How can David be so brazen, so audacious? How can he make such a borderline egotistical claim that God is for me? And well, the answer is, again, the chorus, verse 10 to 11. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. And notice that this is the only time in Psalm 56 that David invokes the covenant name Yahweh, or the Lord. David knows that God is for him. Why? Because our covenant Lord has revealed it to us in his word. And that's it. And he believes it, defying his circumstances. David holds fast to God's word. And then the question is, can we then say the same thing? Can we also make the claim that God is for us? Well, Romans 8:31, we read it earlier. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The last thing the enemy wants you to know is that God is for you in all things, in every single circumstance, without any exception. When you must bear weaknesses and sicknesses that no one else must bear, he's not against you. When your plans don't pan out and you're anxious about the future, he's not against you. When you have relational difficulties and heartaches, he's not against you. When you suffer and wet your pillow with your tears, he's not against you. When you sin and you go to him in shame and frustration, he's not against you. God is for you. God is for you. And if you didn't get it the first two times, God is for you. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And maybe you say, well, how do we know? How can we be so sure that God is on our side, is on my side of all people? On what basis? Well, if you keep reading Romans 8, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In a mysterious way, God is for us because he was against Christ. As Luther said, there on Golgotha, Christ became the greatest sinner that ever was. On the cross, Christ became the greatest enemy of God on the face of the planet.
David feared men as his enemies, but was spared. Christ feared God as his enemy because he won't be spared. And you can say, well, can Christ really fear God in a true way? Well, this is what Donald MacLeod, a theologian, he wrote in The Person of Christ. Listen to how he describes Christ's fear. He says, Christ, his sorrow was as great as a man could bear. His fear convulsive. His astonishment well nigh paralyzing. He came within a hair's breadth of a breakdown. He faced the will of God as raw holiness, the mysterium tremendum in its most acute form, and it terrified him. He goes on, what Christ saw in Gethsemane was God with the sword raised. The sight was unbearable. He feared it because for him it was no sleep, but the wages of sin. Death with the sting. Death unmodified and unmitigated. Death as involving all that sin deserved. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew, and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. God is for us because he was against Christ. And he butchered Christ on the cross that we may be reconciled to him. And yet Christ, he rose from the grave and he sits at the right hand of God and he reigns as we speak. And he will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Until he gets rid of all the enemies that stand against us. Until he takes all the tears that he has bottled up and he throws it into the ocean of his eternal glory and grace. Until he wipes away every tear from our eyes. Always being for us. Yesterday, today, and forever. So then, do you have tears? Do you feel the weight of the struggle, of the battle that we wage in this present age? Go to Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. He says, I will do battle for you. I will help you. Come to me. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, Christ is against you. And you do not stand before him as an innocent party, but as an enemy of God. And he will render judgment. And the question is, will you ally yourself with Christ or with the world? Why not go to Christ? Is it better to be, what's better, to be friends with God and enemies of the world, or be friends with the world and an enemy of God? Come to Christ. God then promises that he is for us. So then let's have confidence against all the enemies that we face in this life. Well, then let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that we would have great confidence and assurance that in all the trials and the tribulations and the suffering and the warfare that we endure, we would have confidence that Christ is King, that Christ is the conqueror, and that Christ is for us. I pray, O Lord, that we would not leave here this morning without seeing this truth afresh. We pray, Lord God, for those who are not saved, not converted, or who resist Christ and his rule. Oh God, we ask that you would soften their hearts, that they would submit to Christ, and that they would repent and believe.
And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.